Well, here's what we need to do. We need to get all our chairs. You need to kind of scoot your chairs in, kind of squish your chairs in together. Get within knee reaching distance. Need to get within knee reaching distance. That's right. That's good. It's looking good. And guys, you're going to take notes this time. That's right. The guys are required. And I see a guy right over here shaking his head. You shaking your head. Yes, you were shaking your head. You're going to take notes. We're not starting until that guy gets a pen in his hand and takes notes. Today, the guys are taking notes. They all think they're experts. They need to take some notes. Anybody need a pen? We got some pens right there. Ron's got some pens. Anybody need a pen? Any of you guys need a pen? Wives can take notes if they like, but the men will take notes in this session. Okay. Right. They can't spell too well, but they'll remember it. Okay, let's turn in our Bibles to the Song of Solomon. The Song of Solomon. And the title of my message, Sex as It Should Be. And we should pray before we start. Father in heaven, thank you for this afternoon, for this wonderful conference, for all the new friends we've met. Lord, I pray that you would bless each married couple now. We thank you for the gift of sex. And we pray, Lord, that we would understand it in its godly context. And Lord, it'll be shocking to us how powerful it is when seen through pure eyes and in a godly setting. And so, Lord, prepare us, help us. Lord, work in our hearts and in our marriage, even as we work our way through the scripture now. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Once a pig farmer had three sows that he wanted to breed with his neighbor's boar. Well, one morning, after calling to make arrangements, he loaded the three pigs in the back of his pickup truck and he drove over to his friend's farm. There he unloaded the sows and put them in the pen with the male pig, and he left them there for the rest of the day. Well, when he returned that afternoon, he asked his neighbor how he would know if the mating had been successful. Well, his friend told him, he said, in the morning when you wake up, if the pigs are rolling in the grass, you know it took, but if they're rolling in the mud, you know it didn't. Well, the next morning, the farmer, he ran to the window to check on his sows, and there they all were. All three girls were out there rolling in the mud. Well, the farmer, he was disappointed, but he decided, at first you don't succeed, try again. And so he loaded up the pigs in the back of his pickup truck. He took them back to his friend's farm, put them in the pen with the male pig, and he promised to return that afternoon. Well, when he arrived, he asked again. He said, now, how do I know if little piglets are on the way? Well, his neighbor repeated it. If they're rolling in the grass, you know it took. If they're rolling in the mud, you know it didn't. Well, as soon as he awoke the next morning, he looked out the window, and there the pigs were. They were rolling in the mud. Undaunted, he loaded his sows up a third time, returned to his neighbor's house, put them in the pen with the boar. At the end of the day, when he picked them up, he asked his friend one more time. He said, now, let me make sure I got this straight. If they're rolling in the grass, I know it took. If they're rolling in the mud, I know it didn't. He says, you're right, you got it. Well, that night, the farmer had to fly out of town. But the next morning, he called his wife, and he asked her to look out the window and tell him if the pigs were rolling in the mud or if they were rolling in the grass. Well, he waited, and he waited. And finally, his wife returned to the phone. He just had to know. He said, honey, please tell me, are the pigs rolling in the grass or are they rolling in the mud? She responded, neither. Two are in the back of your truck and one is in the cab honking a horn. obviously his neighbor's male pig was no bore. The moral of the story is that God created sex not just for breeding, but for blessing. The Creator designed sex not just for procreation, but for pleasure. If all God was thinking about was repopulating the earth, cloning or cell division would have done the trick. But sex brings a couple, a husband and a wife, together in a manner that creates intimacy and enjoyment. Sex fuses two lives together and solidifies their commitment and their closeness. Make no mistake about it, when God created sex, like everything else he had created, he said that it was good. This afternoon, we want to look at the biblical account of Solomon and the Shulamite. The Song of Solomon describes just how lavish a source of intimacy and ecstasy sex can be between a husband and a wife. Since sex is so often abused and misused in our society, we get the impression that sex is evil, but not so. That is certainly not God's take on the subject. Hebrews 13, verse 4 reads, "Marriage is honorable among all, and the bed undefiled." The word translated bed in verse 4 is the Greek word for sexual intercourse. Proverbs chapter 5, verses 18 and 19 daringly declares, "Rejoice with the wife of your youth. Let her breast satisfy you at all times. Always be enraptured with her love." Hey, God is no prude. God's version of sex as it should be is so graphic, the language so erotic and sensual, that the Jewish rabbis prohibited their young men from even reading the Song of Solomon until they had reached the age of 30 years old. I'm telling you, these 8 chapters will steam your glasses. It'll race your pulse. They'll cause your face to blush. But just remember, God isn't blushing. God wrote the book on sex, and he wants us to read it and understand it and even model it in our marriages. You know, a trip to the bookstore will turn up 1,000 of sex manuals that are on the market. But there's only one sex manual written by the Creator, and that's the Song of Solomon. This afternoon, we want to chart the sexual highs and lows of Solomon and the Shulamite. You see, marriage, and especially sex in marriage, is not always fireworks and red-hot 4th of Julys. There are occasionally chilly days where the temperature dips, sometimes near freezing. At times, the sex sizzles. At other times, it fizzles. And most of the time, it's somewhere in between. This was the experience of Solomon and the Shulamite, or I like to call them Shlomo and Shula. If you're taking notes, and you guys should be, I've outlined their ups and downs as follows. First, we'll talk about the bill for sex. There you go, write it down. The bill for sex. And leave a little room between each one of these movements. Second, we'll talk about the thrill of sex. The bill for sex, then the thrill of sex, followed by the frills to sex, followed by the skill in sex, followed by the chill on sex. The bill for sex, the thrill of sex, the frills to sex, the skill in sex, and then the chill on sex. Here it is again in shorthand form, 5 movements: the bill, the thrill, the frills, the skill, and then the chill. Well, before we pry into the sex life of Solomon and the Shulamite, let me introduce you to our couple. Solomon, I'm sure you know. He was the king of Israel. One day, his royal entourage was weaving its way through the countryside when he saw this beautiful maiden keeping watch over her family's flocks. Solomon returned to meet her disguised as a shepherd. And it was only after she had fallen in love with him and agreed to marry him that he revealed to her his true identity. The Shulamite, she was a country girl from Lebanon. She was a hillbilly babe, sort of a Daisy Duke, or for some of you old timers, an Ellie Mae Clampett. Maybe even a Carrie Underwood. Beautiful, but just a little backwoods. The Shulamite was the original hee-haw honey. And this is why Solomon had fallen in love with her. His palace was packed with the cover girls, with pampered pinups, with store-bought beauty. But the Shulamite, she was different. Hers was a natural beauty, a simple, rustic, yet stunning beauty. She had the perfections of a rose, the attractiveness of a field of wild dandelions. And she was honest. She was a woman of virtue and character, undefiled by the big city. Her country charm and innocence had caused the king to fall in love. He took her to be his wife, and he moved her into his palace. Well, chapter 1 opens with her already in Jerusalem. She's a new queen in new surroundings. You see, during her country courtship, it was just her and her shepherd, just the two of them, Shlomo and Shula. The days were free, the hours were private, the duties were light. Oh, but now she's the wife of the king. She has servants and responsibilities, and Solomon is also. He's about his daily duties. He's busy attending to the affairs of state, and he's often late returning to the palace. Life for her has changed. She's not used to sharing her husband with so many people. And she's also now painfully aware that in the palace, there are other women who long for her husband. Oh, she sees the looks. They would love to be with the king. You see, upon moving to the city, she realizes that she now has competition. And this is why in chapter 1, we find her questioning her attractiveness. She's nursing her insecurities. Listen to her sulk in verses 5 and 6 of chapter 1. She says, "I am dark, but lovely, O daughters of Jerusalem. Like the tents of Kedar, like the curtains of Solomon, do not look upon me because I am dark, because the sun has tanned me. My mother's sons were angry with me. They made me the keeper of the vineyards, but my own vineyard I have not kept." The Shulamite bemoans the fact that her skin is tough and tanned. She feels inferior. See, the palace princesses were always indoors. They were pampered with bubble baths and facials. Their skin was moisturized. They had these creamy complexions. Whereas the Shulamite, she'd been out in the fields under the hot sun, caring more about her brother's sheep than about her own appearance. And when she compares herself with the royal court, she feels inferior. And she wonders why Solomon would ever love the likes of her. Men, the first step toward a healthy sex life for you and your wife is for you to show a sensitivity to your wife's insecurities. The bill, if you will, the cost for a vibrant, vigorous sexual intimacy is sensitivity. Guys, write this down. The bill is a sensitivity toward your wife's insecurity. Fellows, like the Shulamite, your wife has some misgivings about her physical appearance. A recent Harris poll revealed that 99% of all women wish they could change something about their bodies. 99%, that's a lot of them, you know. The popularity of breast implants and fanny tucks and facelifts testify to female insecurities. Men, your wife won't give herself freely and uninhibitedly unless she is certain you are satisfied with what you're getting. This is why you are a blabbering idiot if you are ever critical or condemning of your wife's appearance. Did I say that strong enough? You are a blabbering idiot. If you want her to want you, then praise how she looks. Tell her how much you love the special features that God created in her. Even those features she's added over the years. The more assurance you bring, the more affirmation you send, the more she trusts in your acceptance, in your appreciation, the more she'll open up and loosen up in her sexual expression. And this is what Solomon does. Look at how he speaks to her concerns in verses 8 through 10. If you do not know, O fairest among women, follow in the footsteps of the flock and feed your little goats beside the shepherd's tents. I have compared you, my love, to my filly among Pharaoh's chariots. Your cheeks are lovely with ornaments, your neck with chains of gold. Solomon praises the Shulamite's beauty. He assures her that as far as he's concerned, she has no competition. You know, the mention here of Pharaoh's filly was probably a reference to the daughter of Pharaoh who was given to Solomon in a diplomatic maneuver to ratify a peace treaty he had signed with Egypt. And the presence of this princess had made the Shulamite a little shaky. Solomon lets his wife know that she is the only girl for him. Radical feminist Gloria Steinem was once asked why she had never married. Gloria responded, I could never mate in captivity. Well, if Gloria wants to compare herself to a wild animal, that's up to her. But most of the women that I know, that I've talked to about marriage, rather than view marriage as a captivity, they view it as an opportunity for creativity. You see, it's only when a woman is completely sure of her husband's acceptance and commitment can she release mentally and relax emotionally and even explode sexually. Husband, always remember, the bill for a healthy sex life is sensitivity toward your wife's insecurity. Second, the Shulamite describes the thrill of sex. She recalls one night in particular, in the early days of their marriage. The evening began with an official dinner and ended with a sexual feast. The king and queen were at a royal function. The Shulamite tells us what happened in chapter 1, verse 12. She says, while the king is at his table, my spikenard sends forth its fragrance. A bundle of myrrh is my beloved to me, that lies all night between my breasts. My beloved is to me a cluster of henna blooms in the vineyards of En-Gedi. That evening, the Shulamite went to dinner wearing a new perfume. Could have been Hallel number 5, as far as I know. But in the midst of the meal, it caught the king's attention. The aroma sort of wafted across the room, and it was recognized by the king. The couple exchanged knowing glances. Just the look in each other's eyes aroused passion. We're allowed to eavesdrop in on their conversation once the dinner was over and they had returned home. They're in the palace bedroom when in verse 15, Solomon says to his bride, behold, you are fair, my love. Behold, you are fair. You have dove's eyes. The Shulamite answers him in verses 16 and 17, behold, you are handsome, my beloved. Yes, pleasant. Also, our bed is green. The beams of our houses are cedar and our rafters of fir. Notice she's talking about the rafters. Which means she must have been lying on her back. The Shulamite is inviting her husband to bed. And in chapter 2, verse 1, she says, I am the rose of Sharon and the lily of the valleys. Again, this is a sign of her insecurities. In ancient Israel, roses and lilies were common flowers. Rather than go for $100 a dozen, you could just walk out into the fields. You could pick them anywhere. And here the Shulamite is bringing her insecurities to bed. Self-doubt is about to spoil the evening unless a quick-thinking Solomon picks up the bill. And look how he answers her. Verse 2. Like a lily among thorns, so is my love among the daughters. What a fantastic line. She calls herself a lily, but Solomon counters by saying, a lily among thorns. Solomon was sensitive to his wife's reservations and insecurities, and he was quick to lay them to rest. She continues, like an apple tree among the trees of the woods, so is my beloved among the sons. I sat down in his shade with great delight, and his fruit was sweet to my taste. He brought me to the banqueting house, and his banner over me was love. Sustain me with cakes of raisins. Refresh me with apples, for I am lovesick. His left hand is under my head, and his right hand embraces me. The phrase translated lovesick means she's exhausted from making love. And understand, these are not Washington apples she's been tasting. These are Solomon's apples. All this talk of fruitcake and raisins has sexual overtones. Well, after a night of stimulating sex, in verse 7, the Shulamite has some advice for her single servants. She says, I charge you, O daughters of Jerusalem, by the gazelles or by the does of the field, do not stir up or awaken love until it pleases. This is powerful, she says. Don't awaken until you're ready, until you're married. There are three points that I want to make from this episode. Notice the wooing. Guys, write it down. The wooing, then the wording, and then we've got a warning. The wooing, the wording, then the warning. For all three concepts add to the thrill of sex. First, notice the wooing. Shlomo and Shula, they begin their foreplay long before they enter the bedroom. There was a book published a few years ago. It was entitled Sex Begins in the Kitchen. I never read the book, but I've never forgotten the title. The implication is that little acts of kindness and thoughtfulness and tenderness throughout the day do more to arouse your wife sexually than does a sudden embrace at the end of the day. Good husbands realize the differences of impulses between men and women. Men are turned on by sight. Just show the old boy a little leg and he'll go nuts. But women are aroused slowly, more gradually. A stimulating night in bed begins with a kind word at breakfast, or a telephone call during the day just to see how she's doing, or help with the dishes, or even some assistance with the kids getting their homework done before putting them to bed. Hey, women respond more to forethought than to simply foreplay. Joe Dillo, in his commentary on the Song of Solomon, he paints a humorous portrait of the nocturnal habits of a lot of American men. He writes, typical Elmer comes home from work. He enters, nods briefly to the kids, grunts at his wife, and asks if he had any mail, and then blankly stares at the 6 o'clock news. Elmer burps his way through dinner and then leaves his wife to clean up the kitchen, diaper the kids, do the laundry, and vacuum the house. She falls asleep totally exhausted around 9:30 while Elmer dozes off in front of the TV. Around 1 a.m., the Star Spangled Banner jolts him awake. He dons his Roman toga, crashes into the bedroom, and shouts, "Let the games begin!" He may even give her 60 seconds before favoring her with his let's get down to business virility. Good old hardworking Elmer just can't understand why his wife isn't passionately responding to his every initiative. Hey, when it comes to sexual desire, men are like dry leaves. We're easily combustible. It doesn't take much to get us ignited, but we burn out rather quickly. Whereas women are like charcoal. Man, it takes longer and more effort to ignite charcoal. In fact, lighting charcoal can be a very delicate job. You have to protect it from the wind and sort of prime it with some lighter fluid. And you got to be real patient. It may take several matches before you get a flame. Oh, but once charcoal starts burning, it lasts a lot longer than a pile of leaves. Men, your wife has a deeper threshold for sexual enjoyment than you do. But if she's to experience it, she needs to be gently primed and protected and shown patience. Well, that's the wooing. Second, I want you to notice the wording. Why all this symbolism? Why all this talk of apples and raisin cakes? Well, realize when God speaks of sexual expression, he doesn't use slang terms. That would be crass and crude. But neither does he use medical terms. That would sound unromantic and mechanical. No, God uses poetic symbolism to describe sexual expression. Notice the Shulamite says, I sat down in his shade. His fruit was sweet to my taste. When you think of that symbolically, her phrases are quite to turn on. Ladies, what do you say is more appealing? Hey, get over here and let me inspect the merchandise. Or, let me visit your garden and enjoy its fruits. Why don't you try this on your spouse? Why don't you try using some poetic language in your lovemaking? It will engage your mind. It will activate your imagination. And the most important sexual organ for both husbands and wives is the brain that sits on top of their shoulders. If your sex life has become bland, engage your brain. Spice things up with some verbal stimulation. Don't talk dirty. Talk suggestive, descriptive. Develop some clean, poetic, yet suggestive language to stimulate your spouse and to communicate what you desire. Try it. It'll dramatically enhance your sexual relationship, and you'll also give you and your wife an opportunity to giggle from time to time. Well, third, notice the warning. After her night in Solomon's arms, the Shulamite says to her single servants, do not stir up nor awaken love until it pleases. In other words, wait until marriage. Sex is like a nuclear explosion. Once you've lost control, it's awfully hard to stop the reaction. And the Shulamite wants her single friends to beware of the power of sex. Your body was not designed to reach peak sexual arousal and then slam on the brakes. You see, that's why heavy petting before marriage is so harmful. You thought it was bad because it could lead to intercourse, and that is the immediate danger. But the real danger is that it teaches a person how not to have intercourse, how to get to the brink and yet not drink. It's like learning to drive with your foot on the brake. Your body was not designed to rev up the hormones and then kill the engine. And when that's done over and over, it teaches the body unnatural responses that will interfere with intimacy once the person gets married. This is why when God says no to premarital sexual expression, he isn't being a killjoy. He's trying to preserve for your marriage the highest and the holiest joys. Well, notice the frills to sex. In chapters 2 through 5, the Shulamite flashes back to their courtship, Solomon's proposal, and then their honeymoon. Apparently, it was a spring day when he proposed. She accepted, and Solomon went to Jerusalem to prepare for the nuptials. He then returned for the wedding, and they honeymooned all the way from Lebanon back to Jerusalem. She remembers it well, chapter 3, verse 6. She says, who is this coming out of the wilderness? Like pillars of smoke, perfumed with myrrh and frankincense, with all the merchant's fragrant powders. Behold, it is Solomon's couch, with 60 valiant men around it, of the valiant of Israel. They all hold swords, being expert in war. Every man has his sword on his thigh because of fear in the night. Of the wood of Lebanon, Solomon the king made himself a palanquin. He made its pillars of silver, its support of gold, its seat of purple, its interior paved with love, by the daughters of Jerusalem. Go forth, O daughters of Zion, and see King Solomon with the crown with which his mother crowned him on the day of his wedding, the day of the gladness of his heart. Now, of these frills, guys, I want you to write down two things. I want you to notice the couch and then the clothes. The couch and then the clothes. Got the bill for sex, the thrill in sex, now the frills of sex, the couch and the clothes. Solomon is riding in his honeymoon limo. This palanquin was a mobile bedroom. It was sort of an ancient version of a customized van. You remember those back from the 70s? With the shag carpet and the stereo and the opaque glass and the kind of vehicle you'd never allow your unmarried daughter to step foot in these days? Well, the court ladies in Jerusalem, they had lined the bed of the palanquin with soft flower petals and with scented powders. You see, the Orientals believed that the art of lovemaking should include the stimulation of all five senses. The honeymoon environment was exciting and stimulating and soothing. Solomon's couch showed that he cared. Husbands, please understand that when it comes to your wife's sexual desire, her environment matters. When men are aroused, all that exists are two sheets and your wife. For the guy, sex is a time to block out. But for the wife, sex is a time to take in. Thus, she becomes very aware of her surroundings. Are the clothes picked up? Are the children asleep? Are the lights just right? Are the dishes done? The dishes done? A husband could care less about whether the dishes are done. My wife said that to me one time, and I thought, I'm just going to go downstairs and I'm going to throw the dishes out into the backyard and buy her all new dishes. The dishes? What does that have to do with anything? That closet's still open. What's a closet being open to do with anything? Oh, but a smart lover, guys, a smart lover doesn't fight his wife on these matters. You play by her rules, and you make that environment as enticing for her as possible. One biblical commentator, he describes the bedroom environment we would find if we had climbed into the king's palanquin. He writes, "The wall would be lined with beautiful linen and satin curtains, coated with scented powders to make the room smell erotic. The bed sheets would be dusted with scented powders, as was the clothing. Furthermore, their bodies were anointed with scented lotions. To top it all off, they probably burned incense, and thus the whole room was filled with smoke. In fact, we probably would have choked." Hey, perhaps you can start with a scaled-down version. Men, why don't you draw your wife a bubble bath and let her soak for a little while you do the dishes and put the kids to bed and then prep the bedroom with some soft lights and some romantic music and a little scented candle. They're cheap. You can get them at Walmart. And then give the girl a massage with some soothing lotion. Why don't you try that once a week for 3 months and you come back and you tell me if you're disappointed with the results? See, Solomon shows his wisdom by sparing no expense in creating the right atmosphere for he and his bride. Look, too, at the Shulamite's clothes. In chapter 4, verse 1, we're told that she's wearing a veil. In other words, sexy lingerie. An old pastor friend said to a young Charlie Shedd, he said, "Son, you got to save money somewhere, but there are two places you should never cut back. Never try to save money on food or your wife's lingerie." And I agree. a woman will act sexy if she feels sexy, and she'll feel sexy if she looks sexy. So sell the car. Hey, refinance the house if needed. Put off new shoes for the kids. They'll be just fine. But whatever you do, don't cut back on your wife's lingerie budget. My wife knows that if I ever see a charge for lingerie on my credit card, it's no problem. She has an unlimited lingerie budget. Fourth, I want you to notice the skill in sex. Listen carefully as we read through chapter 4. And husbands, please take notes, because I'm afraid some of you guys are all hands. You have yet to learn that touching your wife with words does far more to arouse her than pawing all over her. And Solomon is a master at spinning a phrase. He arouses his wife by whispering compliments in her ears. Guys, write this down. His talk, his tenderness, then his touch. Don't leave out that word then. His talk, his tenderness, that comes first. Then his touch all work together to bring the Shulamite to sexual satisfaction. Look at chapter 4, verse 1. Behold, you are fair, my love. Behold, you are fair. You have dove's eyes behind your veil. Your hair is like a flock of goats going down from Mount Gilead. Now, this is not so far-fetched. Listen. Imagine a flock of goats coming down the side of a mountain, single file, one after the other. He's describing the locks of her hair. It's a beautiful picture, sort of. Of course, goat's hair might not work on your bride, but again, be creative. You got to do a little translation, but hey, you come up with some stuff on your own. It'll work, trust me. Verse 2, your teeth are like a flock of shorn sheep, which have come up from the washing, every one of which bears twins, and none is barren among them. Man, baby, you had a great orthodontist. Verses 3 and 4, your lips are like a strand of scarlet, and your mouth is lovely. And realize, guys, you don't come up with this kind of imagery on the spur of the moment. Solomon had given this wording some advanced thought, some preparation. He's come to the bedroom armed and dangerous. He continues, your temples behind your veil are like a piece of pomegranate. Your neck is like the Tower of David, built for an armory, on which hang 1,000 bucklers, all shields of mighty men. Solomon loves her jewelry. Baby, your neck looks like an ammunition belt. And notice this. Apparently, he is working his way down her body. From her temples to her neck, down he goes. In verses 5 and 6, he whispers, your two breasts are like two fawns, twins of a gazelle, which feed among the lilies. Until the day breaks and the shadows flee away, I will go my way to the mountain of myrrh and to the hill of frankincense. And I'll just let you guess what he means by mountain of myrrh and hill of frankincense. But men, make no mistake about it. You're watching a skilled lover at work. He doesn't just jump right in and go for the big splash. He slowly moves. He gently moves. He lovingly lingers over every inch of her body. Notice he's showing some restraint. He's taking time to tell her how beautiful she is to him. Shlomo knows what he's doing. In verse 8 he says, come with me from Lebanon, my spouse, with me from Lebanon. Look from the top of Amana, from the top of Senir and Hermon, from the lion's dens, from the mountains of the leopards. Remember, it's been a few days since they were in faraway Lebanon, and he senses her mind wandering. She's beginning to drift, and so he addresses her concerns. Just goes to show that sometimes before a wife is ready for sex, she needs to talk. What a surprise. She needs to discuss her day. What's happening with the kids? The wise husband resists the urge to just get on with it. Instead, he remains sensitive to her needs. Solomon says in verses 9 through 11, "You have ravished my heart, my sister, my spouse. You have ravished my heart with one look of your eyes, with one link of your necklace. How fair is your love, my sister, my spouse. How much better than wine is your love and the scent of your perfumes than all spices. Your lips, O my spouse, drip as the honeycomb. Honey and milk are under your tongue, and the fragrance of your garments is like the fragrance of Lebanon." Apparently, the Hebrews knew about this kind of kissing long before the French took credit for it. Verse 12 turns up the heat. "A garden enclosed is my sister, my spouse, a spring shut up, a fountain sealed. Your plants are an orchard of pomegranates with pleasant fruits, fragrant henna with spikenard, spikenard and saffron, calamus and cinnamon, with all trees of frankincense, myrrh and aloes, with all the chief spices, a fountain of gardens, a well of living waters, and streams from Lebanon." Understand, gardens in biblical times were more than just a couple of rows of vegetables. They were these walled enclosures interlaced with paths and fountains and shade trees and fruit trees. There were sweet-smelling herbs, and there were breezy arbors where you just could kind of sit down and enjoy the refreshing effects. You see, up into the honeymoon, the Shulamite sexuality had been a garden enclosed. The wall had been up, and rightly so. Before marriage, this garden was full of sweets and spices, but it was owned by her alone. Now, though, she is inviting her husband to enter her garden and to enjoy its pleasures. Notice she doesn't just tolerate sex. She is enticing and inviting her husband to come in and enjoy sex with her. In verse 16, she says to Solomon, "Awake, O north wind, and come, O south. Blow upon my garden that its spices may flow out. Let my beloved come to his garden and eat its pleasant fruits." The Shulamite is actually asking Solomon to arouse her passions and to enjoy its fruits. Notice, a fulfilling sexual experience depends on the mutual satisfaction of both partners. It takes a husband and a wife to enjoy the sexual expression, sex as it should be. It's not that you'll have fireworks every night, but the goal in sex is for both partners to be givers rather than just takers. Selfishness is not for the marriage bed. The best sex occurs when both spouses seek to please each other. Well, look at what Solomon says to her in chapter 5, verse 1. "I have come to my garden, my sister, my spouse. I have gathered my myrrh with my spice. I have eaten my honeycomb with my honey. I have drunk my wine with my milk." And many Bible commentators believe that the next line, the last half of verse 1, is actually the voice of God putting his stamp of approval on Solomon and the Shulamite's sexual expression. He says, "Eat, O friends, drink, yes, drink deeply, O beloved ones." Remember, from the very beginning, God said that it was good. Well, finally, I want you to notice the chill on sex. For in chapter 5, the Shulamite, she has a dream that warns her about some bad attitudes that have been creeping into her sex life. She says in verse 2, "I sleep, but my heart is awake." In other words, this is a dream. "It is the voice of my beloved. He knocks, saying, open for me, my sister, my love, my dove, my perfect one. For my head is covered with dew, my locks with the drops of the night." In her dream, Solomon is getting home late one night. He's coming home late from work. It must have been the wee hours of the morning since his clothes are soaked with dew. He wants into the queen's room to initiate intimacy, but she's not willing. In verse 3, she offers up a couple of really lame excuses. I have taken off my robe. How can I put it on again? And I'm sure Solomon is saying, baby, with what I got in mind, you won't need your robe. Don't worry about it. Then she says, well, I've washed my feet. How can I defile them? All of a sudden, she's got a clean foot fetish. She already washed her feet. She got in bed. She doesn't want to get out of bed, get her feet dirty. What a lame excuse. She just doesn't want to be bothered. She recalls in verses 4 and 6, my beloved put his hand by the latch of the door, and my heart yearned for him. I rose to open for my beloved, and my hands dripped with myrrh, my fingers with liquid myrrh on the handles of the lock. I opened for my beloved, but my beloved had turned away and was gone. My heart leaped up when he spoke. I sought him, but I could not find him. I called him, but he gave me no answer. By the time the Shulamite rises to open the door, Solomon is gone. He's been spurned. His fragile male ego has been crushed. She realizes that he's been hurt, and she races out into the streets to find him and to apologize. I am convinced that most women don't realize how significant sex is to their husband. Clueless might be too strong a word, but they vastly underestimate sex's significance to their husband. Let me ask you ladies a question. How many of you desire conversation with your husband? Raise your hand. Yeah. How many of you ladies would think something was seriously wrong in your marriage if conversation with your husband didn't exist? Raise your hand. Yep. Well, wives, recognize a simple truth. Sex to a husband is what conversation is to a wife. Ladies, when the world beats your husband down and his superiors mistreat him, when he falls short of his goals, sex is your tool to prop up his confidence. A wife can let her husband know that at least to one person, he is still the most desirable man in the world. One author writes of its effect, sex is a confidence booster, a solace for injured pride, a psychological upward thrust when his soul cries out for a lift. A sensitive woman can use her sensual charms to pump air back into her man's deflated sails. Through sex, she can make everything in his world right again, at least for a night. She can encourage him in his manhood. Ladies, even when you have to turn your husband down, please do it gently. Another author writes, when a wife needs to reject her husband's sexual advances, he may feel down, not just for missing out on a moment of pleasure, but his manhood may feel rejected. Remember I talked about that fragile male ego? It's a lot more fragile, ladies, than you think. A wise wife eases the blow by saying something like, well, I just can't get into it tonight, baby, but I know it won't be long before I've got a man like you, before I want to be with you again. Something like that. I hear that and I think, okay, that's not so bad. And ladies, make sure that those rejections are few and far between. In 1 Corinthians 7, Paul says to the married couples that our bodies are not our own. Verse 4 puts it, the wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. And the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Therefore, he says in verse 5, do not deprive one another. And the reason? So that Satan does not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. Hey, sex in marriage should consist of three F's. Make it fun, make it fulfilling, but perhaps most importantly, make it frequent. The Shulamite makes three changes in her marriage to remove the chill that has settled in on her sex life. First, she develops a new attitude toward her husband's body. Second, a new aggressiveness toward her husband. And then third, she seeks a new atmosphere to share with her husband. And we'll close with these three changes. First, I want you to notice that she adopts a new attitude toward her husband's body. Listen to her. This is the Shulamite now talking in chapter 5, verse 10. My beloved is white and ruddy, chief among 10,000. His head is like the finest gold. His locks are wavy and black as a raven. His eyes are like doves by the rivers of waters, washed with milk and fitly set. His cheeks are like a bed of spices, banks of scented herbs. His lips are lilies dripping liquid myrrh. His hands are rods of gold set with beryl. His body is carved ivory inlaid with sapphires. You see, so far in their relationship, only Solomon has described the body of his spouse. But now the Shulamite begins to describe Solomon's body. Notice this, ladies. She's training her mind to think sexually about her husband. And she, too, starts with his hair and works her way down. In fact, the ivory portion of his body is the area where the sun never shines, that stays white. And the sapphire inlays are the blood vessels running under his skin. She says in verse 15, his legs are pillars of marble set on bases of fine gold. His countenance is like Lebanon, excellent as the cedars. His mouth is most sweet. Yes, he is altogether lovely. This is my beloved, and this is my friend, O daughters of Jerusalem. To some women, the word husband has become a synonym for words like provider, father, nice guy, even friend. But they have stopped associating the term with the word lover. Wives, you need to view your husband's body as God's gift to satisfy you sexually. Not the romance novel, not the TV programs. There's nothing wrong with you thinking of your husband in a sexual, erotic, sensual way. Here the Shulamite is daydreaming about Solomon's physical features, and it's breaking the chill. Her new attitude toward his body is arousing sexual passion. Second, I want you to notice a new sexual aggressiveness toward her husband. In chapter 7, she dances for Solomon. And understand, this is definitely not a foxtrot or a square dance. Ladies, this is a very sensual, sexy, seductive dance done for the purpose of arousing her husband sexually. And it is only for the bedroom. In verse 1, Solomon talks about his wife's sandals. And that's really the last stitch of clothing that he mentions. For apparently that's all she had on, was a pair of sandals. In verse 1, how beautiful are your feet in sandals, O prince's daughter. The curves of your thighs are like jewels, the work of the hands of a skillful workman. The phrase, curves of your thighs, it's best translated, the vibration of your hips. The Shulamite understands that men are turned on visually, and so she's providing her husband with some visual sexual stimulation. And let me take this occasion to say just a word about modesty in marriage. God created Adam and Eve naked and unashamed. It was sin that forced clothes on them. And it was a curse, if you remember. At least it was to the man. Talk about a fall. Adam went from eating fruit with a naked woman to having to buy her new clothes all the time. Of course, as long as sin exists in society, we need to wear clothes. But in the privacy of a trusting, loving, unselfish marriage, clothes shouldn't be necessary. The Song of Solomon teaches that God wholeheartedly approves of nudity between a husband and his wife. When you get to your room tonight, wherever you go, read the rest of chapter 7. This must have been quite a dance. But ladies, don't miss the big point. There are times in your marriage when you need to be the sexual aggressor. If your husband is the only one in the marriage initiating intimacy, he grows frustrated. and he gets the impression that he's a burden to his wife. Husbands need to know that sexual desire in marriage goes both ways. Female author Jo Barry, she writes this: one of the greatest blessings a husband receives is when his wife takes the initiative. Those are the times he cherishes in his heart. Just as a woman cherishes an unexpected gift or a bouquet of flowers, a couple's sex life will be very one-sided and vital lines of communication blocked if the husband always has to be the one to initiate sex. The Shulamite understood this, and she worked through whatever reservations she had to bless her husband. Again, Pastor Charlie Shedd, he wrote a letter of advice to his newlywed daughter. He said, "Karen, you are a prudent wife when you look on sex in part as your opportunity to be a blessing to your husband." Indeed. Many wives are afraid that if they show too much sexual interest toward their husband, that he'll become more obsessed with sex than he already is. But ladies, seldom is that true. I have a question for you. When are you most obsessed with food? When are you most obsessed with food? Answer, when you're on a diet, right? Your obsession with food dissipates when you know you can eat all you want. And wife, you'll find the same is true with your husband's sexual appetites. Take the old boy off the diet, and he might just settle into a frequency that's comfortable for you both. Well, finally, I want you to notice a new atmosphere. Look at chapter 7, verse 11. It says, "Come, my beloved, let us go forth to the field. Let us lodge in the villages. Let us get up early to the vineyards. Let us see if the vine has budded, whether the grape blossoms are open and the pomegranates are in bloom. There I will give you my love." The Shulamite knows that a change of scenery oftentimes helps with sexual interest. And so she suggests a romantic trip to the country. "Let's go up to that Lake Natoma up there in Folsom and spend the night." The same setting, the same surroundings can breed boredom. A change of venue for the rendezvous can renew some sexual spark. A nice hotel can rekindle a fire. Maybe this weekend is of God after all. Well, in conclusion, let me summarize what I hope we've learned. The bill for a vibrant sex life is what, guys? A sensitivity to my wife's insecurities. Let's say it again. The bill to a vibrant sex life is a sensitivity to my wife's insecurities. The thrill of sex is accentuated by wooing and wording, right? Don't forget the frills, the couch, and the clothes. She needs an unlimited lingerie budget. The skill involves talk, tenderness, then touch. And the chill is broken, ladies, with a change of attitude and aggressiveness and atmosphere. As with all of life, sex included, things go better with God. If you want the best sex life, do it God's way. Follow the Bible, the owner's manual, and before long, your spouse might just be in the pickup honking the horn. Father, thank you so much for this time we've had together. Lord, please bless these couples. Lord, fill them with your spirit. Fill them with a renewed love for each other and a new commitment to do their marriage God's way. Thank you, Lord. We pray your blessing on this church. In Jesus' name, amen.